Turn in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Revelation is... What are we wooing? Who's wooing? Like, I can't get you guys to say anything ever, and then, like, I say we're not in Revelation, and woo! It's like it's a Broncos game or something. Oh, there's not that much cheering at a Broncos game. Sorry. I set myself up for that one. All right, Exodus 1. This is exciting. I'll take woohoos because we are starting an amazing book of the Bible. All 66 books of the Bible are awesome, and it's just exciting to start Exodus this morning. So let's listen to the reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that your word is absolute truth and profitable for us. And Father, we thank you for this first chapter of Exodus. And we ask now for your spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds to your word and to change us. Grow us in holiness, grow us in our faith. And if we are here and we do not know Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, then Father, use this text to bring us to salvation in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, welcome to the book of Exodus, right? Welcome. This is great. And let's just get right to it. But before we get to the actual text, let's get to the background information, because we have been talking about Revelation for like 30 weeks, like 30 some weeks. And every week I've been reminding you that Revelation was apocalyptic literature. Don't take it literally. Well, welcome to Exodus, where this is historical narrative. This is a history book. Take everything literally. All right. So like turn the Revelation switch in your mind and now come to this historical event that we will be reading through in Exodus 1 through 20. But specifically here this morning in Exodus 1, this happened. OK. And now that doesn't mean that Exodus it doesn't have symbols or doesn't point or foreshadow things to come. OK, it does. But these are real events that actually took place. These are not stories or fables. This is history. We are looking at history. And within the book of Exodus, we will come to an Exodus 15 poetry. And when we come to Exodus 15 in poetry, we will read it as poetry. but in the context of in the midst of a historical narrative, okay? But this book is overall, this is history, okay? So we need to know that this really happened. But also we need to know that Exodus was written by Moses, okay? Moses wrote Exodus. He also wrote the entire Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But he wrote Exodus. He was there. But don't forget something important about every book of the Bible. Though every book of the Bible is written by an author, you know, in this case, Moses, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us it's breathed out by God. That yes, Moses wrote this, he recorded this history, but God gave it to him. God inspired Moses to write this. So this book of Exodus is from God. All right, one last point of background information, but because we're transitioning out from the New Testament to the Old Testament in our sermon series, I'm going to use the word Yahweh a lot. I'm going to use the word Yahweh a lot. That there's several reasons. One is my favorite seminary professor and former colleague out of church, actually. He was a Hebrew scholar, Old Testament scholar, and he used the word Yahweh. That rubbed off on me. So as I go through the Old Testament, I will be using Yahweh. But what does that mean, Yahweh? It's not just an impressive word to make me look good. I can't look good. That's impossible, right? Wait, that's a lot of laughs for that one. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for the Lord. Hebrew name for the Lord. In fact, the Jews saw Yahweh, the name Yahweh, as so revered that they trembled if they spoke it. Okay, but it is the name of the Lord in Hebrew, and that is what I'll be referring to a lot, except in the Hebrew, if the text says Elohim or one of the other names of God, I will use that, but I will be using the word Yahweh, the Lord, a lot. But now, let's enough of the background. That's enough background. If you have other background questions, feel free to ask me, but let's jump in the text. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 6, okay? These are the names of the sons of Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Okay, so Exodus begins with a genealogy. Like, really? It doesn't seem as the exciting way to start a book, but it is. It is exciting. And why is this exciting, and why is this important that Exodus begins with a genealogy? Because what is this genealogy doing? It's telling us and linking us, but telling us the importance of Genesis, the book of Genesis. And it's actually linking us to the previous book of Genesis, which Moses also wrote. And so it's linking the two. And Genesis is not vital to understand the book of Exodus, but it definitely helps. So if you have never read Genesis, I would really encourage you to read Genesis, get the background information of this genealogy. And that's why we've been going through it actually on Wednesday night for like the last 3 years. We've been going through Genesis. I know I'm crazy, but I have a plan. Okay, I have a plan, and that's part of it. But here we see this genealogy is linking Genesis to Exodus. But this is also linking us. So there's some background information, and we'll get to that in a second. But it's also, this genealogy is also showing us something else that's very important, and I will be talking a lot about. It's showing us the continuation of what's called the seed of the woman, okay? The seed of the woman, and really even the seed of the serpent. And that sounds weird, doesn't it, at first? But that's important, going all the way back to Genesis. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're sinless. They're perfect. Then they rebel. They sin and they fall. And in that moment, in Genesis 3:15, God makes promises to both. He makes promises to the seed of the woman, which would be all believers, all followers of Christ, whether it's in Old Testament or the New Testament or now. And the seed of the serpent, those who are not in Christ, those who are not saved, those who are of the seed of Satan, spiritually speaking. And what we see from Genesis, even through Revelation, is the continuation of that seed. And that's what we see here with this genealogy. The names of Genesis, the Jacob and his family, it's a continuation of God's grace of the seed of the woman. That is not over. That did not end in Genesis. God's grace continues, and his people will continue, and it continues through Exodus. But then we get back to the genealogy here. Verse 5 through 6, we see the name of Joseph. We see the name of Joseph. Again, Joseph was Jacob's son. Huge backstory. Just 13 chapters in Genesis. So it's very important. But let me condense this to like a sentence. Joseph rose from a slave in Egypt and became the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He saved countless number of lives worldwide because he prevented starvation. Why? Because God gave him the power. God gave him the wisdom. But Joseph rose up. Joseph rose up. Now, there's way more to that story. Read it. Read it this week. You won't be disappointed. But Joseph was one of those rare people in Egypt, or rare people in society. He was a politician that everyone loved, right? Because he saved lives. He saved lives, and that's who he is. But then what do we see here? He died. Joseph died. He is no more. He is dead. And that's how Genesis ends, with the narrative of Joseph. But now we see Joseph is dead. Joseph is dead, and all his brothers, and the generation after him, done. Okay, so we've moved on in history. But now look at verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Okay, so still, it's still a lot of context, okay? So bear with me. But the people, Jacob's dead, Joseph's dead, his family's dead, that immediate family's dead. But notice what's going on. Israel is continuing. Israel is continuing, and that number is growing and growing. It's really, what are the people of God doing? They're fulfilling the creation mandate. Be fruitful, fill the earth, multiply, right? That God gave in Genesis 1. That is what the people of God are doing. The seed of the woman, okay, there's the seed of the woman again, goes from a family into what? A nation. The seed of a woman is not just through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It's now through a nation of Israel. So they were growing in population, but what else? And this is another key point. They weren't just growing in population, they were becoming exceedingly strong. Strong. That's actually the Hebrew, right? Repetition there. Strong. Ways no one has ever described me. Strong. Right? But that's what they were doing. They were becoming not just great in numbers, but strong, mighty, powerful. And then we see the real change, verse 8. A new Pharaoh took over. So we have a lot of Israelites. They're powerful. And then we have a new Pharaoh. And what's important about this new Pharaoh? Because there were probably other Pharaohs, not just the one that Joseph worked with at the beginning of his reign as second in command. There's probably other Pharaohs that Joseph dealt with. But what's the difference here? It's in the text. He did not know Joseph. And that's not just a personal no. Like, he personally knew Joseph. He didn't really even know anything about him, which seems like hard to believe, considering Joseph's saved countless lives during the greatest famine, right, the world has probably ever seen. But this Pharaoh did not know Joseph, and therefore did not care about Joseph, did not care about the Israelites, did not care about Joseph's lineage. He did not care. He did not care. He did not know. It's crazy, isn't it, to think that? It's crazy to think that a man who saved countless lives and a nation and other nations from starving is forgotten. But here's the thing. It's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. Have you ever heard of Herbert Hoover? Herbert Hoover. A dam was named after him. Maybe a vacuum cleaner. Not too sure about that one. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know which is worse. Herbert Hoover, though, before he was president, did you know, honestly, and I did not know this until I read a biography on Woodrow Wilson. I'm a nerd, and that's okay. But Woodrow Wilson saved probably millions of lives from starvation during World War I. During World War I, you know, Europe was in arms, food shortages, weather, famine, stuff like that. And Herbert Hoover was so brilliant. He was a brilliant man. I have no idea what he did as president. That's how unimportant I guess he is. That's the point. But he was so brilliant that he was able to save millions from starvation. Americans, Europeans, worldwide, Russians, he saved people from starvation. And we don't even know that. Right? We think that you would think we would remember that. And that's like more modern history. That's more modern. And we still don't know that about Herbert Hoover. And here, Joseph saved more, most likely, than Herbert Hoover. But here, this Pharaoh doesn't even know anything about him. Doesn't care. Doesn't even like his people. And that's the context. That's kind of, now look, that's sad, right? That's sad. Someone in God's family was forgotten about after they did so much. But you know what? We're going to forget about that sad point in a second here. Look at verse 9 through 14, because this gets brutal. God's word can be brutal in the history of God's people. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Do you, I mean, the language there that Moses used. Can you just feel it? But this section here, it shows us the view that Pharaoh had of God's people, of Israel. I mean, I was taught in seminary, you don't ever criticize the use of Greek or Hebrew in the text and the translation of that Greek or Hebrew. But here, as we look at Hebrew, deal shrewdly with him, with them, negatively. Pharaoh wanted to deal negatively, extremely negatively. We don't really get that feel when we use the word shrewdly there, but extremely negatively. With the people of God, with the Israelites. And why? Well, racism, right? This is all racism. Pharaoh did not like the Israelites because of their race, because they were not the Egyptians. So that's why he didn't like them. That's why he wanted to deal negatively with them, just because he was a racist. But why else? Fear. Those are two scary combinations, are they not? But fear that they would basically throw him out of power, destroy him, kill him. He feared, he hated because he was scared of losing his job, losing his power. And that's where Pharaoh was. That's where Pharaoh was. And then, so how did that actually play out then? Notice the term harshly is used. Harshly. He dealt with the people of Israel, the Israelites, harshly. He enslaved them and made them build cities. Those two cities most likely were military outposts and storage centers for his army. But he made them build that. And in verse 13, the Egyptians were ruthless to the Israelites. Verse 14 says that whatever they did, they were treated ruthlessly, harshly, ruthlessly. Those aren't positive words, are they? And that's how they were treated. This was not an easy life for the Israelites. This was horrible. This was not your best life now. No way. It was the people of God, and they were suffering. They were suffering in Egypt. But they were multiplying. God was blessing them, was he not? God never abandoned them. God never left them. He was still there. And then in verse 12, though, I'm jumping around, I apologize, but verse 12, and here's again, I don't like the translation here in the ESV. But verse 12, it said that the Egyptians dreaded the Israelites. That's why they treated them the way they did. They dreaded. I dread going to the dentist, right? I'm not going to treat my dentist ruthlessly, right? You know, kids, you might dread taking that test. You're not going to, hopefully not going to treat your teacher ruthlessly, right? So that's not good. What does that Hebrew word mean? It means they loathed the Israelites. They loathed them. They had extreme animosity toward the Israelites as well. So Pharaoh, the leader, racist and was afraid of the Israelites, that was trickling down into the people of Egypt. Do you notice that? So then they hated the Israelites. They loathed them. They probably feared them as well. Why? Because they were Israelites. They weren't Egyptians. But bigger picture, here's the bigger picture. There's also a spiritual battle going on here. The seed of the woman, the Israelites, and the seed of the serpent, the Egyptians. There's always that constant battle. There's always that constant battle. But again, despite all that, they multiplied. God blessed them, and they grew in numbers. But it gets worse. It gets worse. Look at verses 15 through 22. Here's an even more ruthless plan. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Okay, so first, there's a bunch here. First, this plan of Pharaoh's escalates into a harsh plan, right? A horrific plan. It escalates into a horrific plan. Pharaoh wants, and now notice who he wants to do this. He wants the Israelites to kill their own baby sons. He's asking, notice the use of the term Hebrew, for Hebrews, first time in Scripture here. But he wants the Israelites to self-genocide. Now, why just the boys, right? That's kind of, that's interesting if we're looking at that. Why just the boys? Probably because the boys would grow up to be soldiers. And it's easier to kill the soldiers when they're babies than on the battlefield. Also, they're thinking, and sexist or whatever, they would think that the women would be easier to assimilate into the Egyptian culture. So keep the girls, but kill the boys. Okay? So here we have a nation, the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, ordering the murder of baby boys. Isn't that horrific? We would call that today, because of our chronology snobism, just a backward nation, a country that would just kill baby boys. But here's the thing. That's sin. That is horrible. But we live in a nation that kills babies out of inconvenience, not out of racism or fear, just out of inconvenience. I mean, sin is sin. Evil is evil. It doesn't matter if it's the Egyptians in the time of the Exodus or America in 21st century. Nations are evil and sinful, and we have to realize that. This world is a fallen world that has fallen nations in it. And it's sad, no matter which nation you look at, no matter which one, it is sad. But here's this horrific plan. Here's this horrific plan. But what do we see? It's finally kind of nice, right? Because do you notice with Exodus 1 that it's building, it's bad, then it's getting worse, and this is horrific. But then what do we see? We see what? Faithful obedience. We see faithful obedience. And now listen, specifically there's two women mentioned, but I don't think it's just these two women that were given this order to kill the babies. It was all Israelite midwives. These are two are just named in specifically. But look at what they did. Look at what these women, these brave women of faith did. They defied the order of Pharaoh. He's a lunatic of a murderous regime. I mean, the ramifications are high, are they not, of disobedience, of not obeying him? They could be killed. They could be tortured. Their families could be killed, tortured, whatever. Imprisoned. Worse, slavery. But look what they do. They obey Yahweh. They obey God. Ten commandments aren't given yet in written form, but they knew full well that man is made in the image of God, and every life is important, and every life, whether it's a baby or an elderly person or anyone in between, is worthy to live. And so they defied the law of man to bring glory to God. I think it's beautiful. We see faithful obedience here in the midst of just horror. Oh, it's just great. That's just great. And here's the thing. We should desire to have faithful obedience as well, should we not? Here we see women of faith obeying. Shouldn't that be our desire too? And we should desire faithful obedience, not because we have to, but because we want to. They didn't have to obey there, did they, in one sense? They could have disobeyed and just sinned. But they wanted to obey. They wanted to bring glory and honor to God. Now, I'm not saying that faithful obedience is required in order for us to be saved. Okay, if you know me, you know we're saved by grace. Okay? Faithful obedience is not required to be saved. And faithful obedience is not required in order for God to love us or to love us more. Like, if we're faithful obedience, God will love us more. No, God loves us. Okay, just know that. He loves us. That's the beauty of God and His grace. He loves us. But the follower of Yahweh, the follower of Jesus, is to obey, is to be obedient. Again, because we want to. Here, there's this one man, I won't name him, but there's this one man that has been so influential in my ministry career. He's just helped me. He's guided me and my family. He is phenomenal, and he's awesome. And I just have the utmost respect for him. I am loyal to him. And sometimes he'll call me up and say, hey, can you do this? Or can you make this phone call for me? Or, you know, something like that. Nothing ever unethical or anything like that. But he'll just ask me to do stuff. And guess what? I will do it in a heartbeat. I would probably even consider something that would put my life at risk because he says it, because I'm so thankful for him and loyal to him. Like, jump off that bridge. No. But at least I'd consider it because I'm that loyal to him. Because I just love the man. And he's done so much for me, and that I will just be faithful to him. And I'm sure there's someone in your life like that too, right? There's someone that has impacted your life so dearly that you would pretty much drop anything to help them or to do something for them, to be faithful to them. How much more so should it be for us, for God? How much more faithful should we be to God, who has done so much for us if we are in Christ? We are horrible sinners. We are no different than the Egyptians here. We are sinners. But then he calls us out of our sin and saves us. He saves us by his grace, not by anything we do. And we should be so madly in love with our Savior, so touched, so just faithful to him, that we want to obey on the little things in our life and the big things. Faithful obedience is something that we should just want to do out of our love for Christ. But then we look at verse 20 and 21. And what do we see? I mean, it's not just that we want to obey and have faithful obedience, but what do we see in 20 and 21? We see the blessing of faithful obedience, right? What's the blessing here? First, generally speaking, the Israelites continue to grow. They continue to multiply. It's incredible, really. But do you notice the other blessing here? The more specific blessing? The midwives. They were blessed with families. So as a nation, as people, they're growing, growing, growing. But these women in particular, these amazing women of faith, they were blessed with families as well. The Lord blessed them. How great is our God? But let's pump the brakes. Let's pump the brakes, because faithful obedience does not always mean worldly blessings. In this case, absolutely. And in many cases, absolutely. We are faithful. We are obedient. So God blesses us with things. But sometimes we are faithful and obedient for God, and guess what happens? We get killed. We lose friends. We get fired from our job. People don't like us. It's not always peaches and cream from a worldly perspective. But when we are faithful and obedient, what's the ultimate blessing? God is glorified. And if we are living our life for God, that is what we want. We want the material things. We would love worldly blessings. Sure, grant us a family, right, for these midwives. Great. But that's not our end game. That's not our goal. Our goal is the glory of God. And when we are faithful and obedient to God's call in our life, to God's moral call in our life, then he will bless us, because we will be blessed because he is glorified. And there is no greater blessing. What does the catechism say? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Faithful obedience. That's how we glorify God, and that's how we are blessed. When God's name is glorified, we are blessed. But then we get to verse 22. gets even worse. And this sets us up for next week, actually. But instead of the Israelites being told to commit genocide, now the Egyptians take over. The Egyptians are to murder every single baby boy born of the Israelites. And what does it say? Thrown into the Nile. I mean, can you imagine how awful that is? I mean, it's awful. Just if it said the Egyptians are going to kill all the baby boys, we leave here pretty depressed. That's horrible. But then how descriptive it is. Throw them into the Nile. Fallenness, sinfulness of man. Sinfulness of man right there. You know, here's the thing. When we look at it, this is a historical moment that happened with God's people. But do we not see things like this today? Throughout the history of God's people, do we not see tyranny, oppression, and murder like we do in Exodus? Of course we do. Today, we could, if we dig deeply, Voice of the Martyrs, or go into some kind of website that talks about the persecuted church, we can read stories and stories of people who are giving their lives for Jesus and dying in brutal ways. You know, that's where we jump back to Revelation, folks. We look at that, right? We look at what we get to inherit. But in the meantime, what are we to do? What are we to do? Because things are not new under the sun. Things are not going to change. It's not going to get better until Christ returns. Sorry, it's not. Okay, there's going to be this kind of stuff. We live in a sinful, fallen world. So what are we to do? And here's the simple answer. We take the gospel out. We take the gospel out and we tell people about Jesus Christ. That's the answer. I know we have an election coming up. Yay. Wonderful. That's why I don't watch the news. That's not going to change anything. Have you noticed that? Nothing has changed in the last 30, 40 years. Really? Nothing. Sinfulness still reigns, right? Okay. Well, we cheer when Revelation's over, but we won't acknowledge that sinfulness still reigns. Sinfulness still reigns. How do we change that? It's not by electing someone into office or electing someone out of office. I'm not saying that's not important. Vote your conscience. Good for you. That's great. So do I. But take the gospel out. Pharaoh, things in Egypt were not going to change because the Egyptians might have voted him out of office. The Egyptians needed Yahweh. The Egyptians needed Jesus. The same thing today in America. How can we change a sinful, fallen world where sinful, horrible things happen? We take the gospel out and we share Christ. That's what we do. And we don't just share it with our words. We definitely do that. But we live the gospel. We be the gospel to people, which means we be Jesus to people, which means we care about others, which means we get our hands dirty in our neighbors' lives and start caring about them and helping them and serving them, loving them. And if we think for 1 minute, well, this is Montrose, and Montrose is amazing. I love Montrose. But if we think for 1 minute that Montrose doesn't have problems, get your head out of the sand. Montrose needs Jesus. We had suicides this past summer. Rampant suicides, it seems like. We have drug addiction of meth and cocaine. We have broken relationships, broken families. And yes, social programs can help, sure, of course. But take the gospel to these people. Take the gospel with words, but take the gospel also with actions. Be Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. Because yes, the scene in Egypt is horrible. It's brutal. But again, nothing new under the sun. We see this in similar forms today. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Okay. But here's the thing. Man, you're kind of a depressor. You know, now you're wishing I was in Revelation, right? But hold on. I'm not going to end on a depressing note. I'm not in that kind of mood today, okay? Do you see God's grace, though, in this passage? It's really amazing. Like, okay, I tackled the hard stuff. But look at God's grace. Look back at verse 1 through 8. I'm not going to read it, but look back at 1 through 8. What do we see here? We see God's grace. That's the third point of the genealogy, to show us God's grace, that God called a people. It was Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob in verse 1 through 8, and his family. God's grace. He preserved that family. And you know what? Here's the thing. They weren't perfect. If you want to see how broken they were, read Genesis. They're as messed up as we are. But God's grace saved that family and brought them to Egypt and then saved this nation. And then that takes us to verses 8 through 22. Verses 8 through 22. We see God's grace again. We see these horrible regime rules, like, hey, we're going to make your life horrible. We're going to murder you. We're going to murder you still. But what do we see? God protecting his people. God preserving his people. Now, why? Because the Israelites were amazing? No, they're like us. They grumble. They struggle. God preserves them because of his grace. Because he loves them. So yes, this is tough. This is a tough passage. And guess what? It's going to get tougher. Right? But what do we see in Exodus? And what will we see throughout Exodus? God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. And if you know Christ, if you are here and you know Jesus, rejoice in this grace. Because this grace did not just touch the Israelites in Exodus 1. That grace touched you and saved you. And you can rejoice. You can celebrate that the Savior loves you so much that he died on the cross for you and saved you. So rejoice in that and then take that out. Take that out. Share the gospel. Be the gospel in this community. But here's the thing. Maybe there's some here that don't know Jesus, right? They don't know God's grace. They haven't truly experienced God's grace. Well, here's the thing. This Exodus 1, though it did literally happen, this is pointing us to something else. Isn't that amazing? The Israelites carried a burden. And right after this, they carried a burden. And then right after this, and we'll look at this next week, Exodus 2, we see a redeemer, a deliverer being born. But there's a greater redeemer coming, a greater deliverer than Moses or anyone else. And he carried a greater burden than what the Israelites carried in Exodus 1. He carried the burden of our sin on the cross. And if you don't know that, if you don't know Jesus, repent and trust him. Experience God's amazing grace and be saved. Be free from the bondage of sin. Be free only through Christ. Because there's no other way to be free. There's no other way to be saved without Yahweh, without Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is absolute truth and profitable for us. And Father, as we look at this text, it's tough. What our brothers of the faith and sisters in the faith went through. Thank you that you are in control, that you are sovereign, and you bless them. Though they hurt, though they suffered, though they struggled. But Father, help us realize that we live in a sinful world, a fallen world. And the only change that can really happen is when we take the gospel out and tell people about your grace and tell people about Jesus and be the gospel to people. Love them, serve them, be like Jesus to others. Father, I pray that you give us boldness to do that this week. Maybe even today. Help us take the gospel out. And if for those of us who know the gospel, who know Jesus, who are saved, who have experienced God's grace, let us rejoice. Let's just celebrate what you've done in our lives. And finally, for those here who do not know you, Father, show them their need for Jesus. Show them your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.